All right, but we do want to get to our Bible study as we have been going through the Psalms. The last time we looked at Psalm number 8, and tonight we are looking at Psalm number 9. This is the longest Psalm that we've done so far with 20 verses. All right, so our summary of this Psalm. Psalm 9 praises God's justice through His universal reign to bring judgment to the earth. If we're looking at a way to break this psalm down, it breaks in about half. It breaks in two big pieces. Verses 1 to 12 feature praise to God, and verses 13 to 20 features prayer to God. All right, so as we go through this study, I mention it from time to time, and you may have even picked up on it, but we do just follow an inductive study method, meaning that we have observations of the psalm, and we have interpretations of the psalm, and then we end with applications of the psalm. And so we'll be following that, continue to follow that format. So we're going to first look at observations of Psalm number 9. This psalm was written by David, and you can see that in the superscription at the heading of the psalm, that it is attributed to David. It is directed to the chief musician or to the choir master. And we have another term here, Muthapabain. You see there in the superscription. That term, exactly what it means in this superscription, is somewhat uncertain. As a compound of Hebrew words, it literally means death of a son. And some think that because of that, it may, and being attributed to David, that it may in some way be a reflection on the death of Absalom, David's son, after his rebellion. When we look at the psalm, though, in the text of the psalm, we don't really see anything corresponding to that time that we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 18 and 19. This is after Absalom had led a rebellion against David, had sought to take the kingship from David by winning over the hearts of the people of Israel to follow him. And after David's death and Absalom's death, rather, and David is notified of that, we just don't really see anything in the text of this psalm much that seems to correspond to that. And the enemies that are featured throughout this psalm are the nations of the earth, and which is not really the case in Absalom's rebellion, as it was his own people, the people of Israel, that was his enemies and those against him. So there's a couple of other ideas. One, that it could be a reference to a musical instrument, which is possible. And I think there's just in linguistically, there's a term really close that could be referring to a musical instrument. But probably the most likely would be that it's a reference to a tune for singing of the psalm. Death of a son was probably some tune, melody, what have you, that was known to the choir master, giving that sort of musical direction. As oftentimes we see in the superscriptions, that it either refers to an occasion or gives musical direction. Sometimes it does both, but that probably is the most likely. It's hard to be 100% for certain about that. Psalm number 9 is what we would call a hymn of praise, and it has some of the conventional features that we would expect in a hymn of praise. There's a call to praise or a declaration of praise in verses 1 and 2. And in verses 3 to 18, there's a catalog of God's praiseworthy acts and attributes, and it concludes with a prayer in verses 19 to 20. So it's pretty well fits in the standard format of a hymn of praise. Psalm number 9 is most textually connected with Psalms 2 and 7. And there are several instances of connection with those particular psalms that have come before. When we look at Psalm 9, as we read it, we realize that many of these statements are future-oriented about what shall happen or what will be done. And when we think about the scope of what's mentioned in this psalm really includes the whole earth, since the nations are involved. And also in this psalm, we see a lack of specifics to David's life that would enable us to really pinpoint any particular time in David's life that this could apply to. Now, the reason I draw attention to all of these things as we're looking at the psalm as a whole is that really all of this points to this psalm as being primarily eschatological. And that's just a term that we mean talking about future things or end things, end times. So it's looking forward to future fulfillment. And again, most of the psalm is looking to the future. We have a few statements that David seems to be looking at the present, but for the most part, it seems to be future looking. So it is a eschatological psalm. I do believe that it's messianic in a number of ways, which we'll talk about when we get to interpretation. All right, so we want to walk through this psalm and has 20 verses. We'll just read through the psalm as we go, look at the section by section. So verses 1 and 2. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. So David begins this psalm. He's expressing praise to God. He is using repetition in this psalm. He uses repetition as a means of expressing or emphasizing complete praise of God. And we see the repetition in the words praise and be glad and rejoice that appear, sing, praise, and so on. So we have a number of terms that are maybe not entirely synonymous, but they're certainly closely related so that they do form a repetition. The opening line, I will praise thee, O Lord, and the last line of verse number 2, I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high, are almost exact matches to Psalm 7 and verse number 17 that ends, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord most high. So they are very close to that psalm. And again, one of those connections that we would see between them. The reference to God's works, I will show forth all thy marvelous works that he makes. References to God's works are common in the Psalms. And typically, his works refers to his past interventions in history with miraculous redemptive acts. And of course, one great example of that would be the Exodus, the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt. And so you could see references like that in Psalm 106 in verse number 7 that's recounting these past miraculous acts of God. So oftentimes the referring to God's marvelous works does refer to such past acts. Sometimes, though, it can refer to even God's daily works, just the daily benefits or the daily blessings. These would probably be not seen as miraculous like the Exodus with the plagues and the cross of the Red Sea and such, but would be seen as the more ordinary works of God in the giving of seed time and harvest and that sort of thing. An example of that's in Psalm 71, verse 17. And even we find in the Psalms reference to God's works with these terms is spoken about God's word in Psalm 119 and verse number 18. So it can refer to a large gamut of God's works, a large array of God's works, things past, present, and future. And sometimes we have use of terms that way that have some ambiguity in them, which I believe is intended so that it encapsulates this whole range of God's work, not just any one particular thing that God has done. So the psalm opens with praise, and about the first half of the psalm, down through verse number 12, indeed is praise. And then after that, there's some alternating prayer and praise, and concludes with prayer. All right, so verses 3 to 6, when mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne of judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. So these verses praise God's righteous judgments on enemies. Verses 3 to 4 remind us, particularly of Psalm 7, where David was pleading his innocence in the suffering that he was enduring, and he was calling for God to judge his enemies, almost as if he was summoning for God to sit on his throne of judgment and to assemble the courts and to enter into judgment between him and his enemies, because he was confident of his innocence and of God's will in the matter, and that he would be exonerated. Verses 5 to 6, though, when you look at this group, obviously go beyond any temporal deliverance of David and ultimately point to what's going to be realized in the son of David. So this these verses speak about God's judgment on enemies. And in these verses, we see that that means that in verse 3, they fall and they perish. In verse 5, they're rebuked, they're destroyed, their names perish. And in verse 6, their cities are destroyed and their remembrance perishes. Now, another interesting term that we have in verse 5, and you see it here in the King James Version, is translated heathen. Some other translations have nations here. And some places in the KJV as well, the term is translated nations. It's goy or goyim in the Hebrew term. And this is actually the second time that we have encountered this term in the Psalms. The first time we encountered it is in Psalm 2, both in verses 1 and verse 8 of Psalm number 2. Now, this word for nations is actually used five times in this psalm: verse 5, verse 15, verse 17, verse 19, verse 20. And we see a pattern when we start with Psalm 2, which is the first place that it occurs. We see a pattern for the nations, which is something that actually runs throughout the entire Psalms. And the pattern would be they oppose God and his anointed king. God responds by installing his son king in Zion to bring judgment to the earth. The unrepentant nations are crushed, but invitation is extended to kiss the son and to put their trust in him while there is yet time, before his anger is filled up and he acts in his wrath. Earlier Psalms, when the nations are mentioned, seem to focus more on the judgment of the nations, and later Psalms seem to speak more to their salvation. But we can even see their salvation being referred to in earlier Psalms, like Psalm 18 and verse 49 and Psalm 22, verse 27 to 28, which are ones that we will we'll get to in not too long a time. The next group of verses, verses 7 to 12, but the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion, declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. All right, so verses 7 to 12 look forward to completely righteous judgment. So these verses speak of the universal kingship of God in the future, and that will bring judgment to the earth to establish righteousness. His dwelling in Zion that is referred to speaks to his choosing and placing his name in Zion. And in David's time, in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount, in the holy hill of Zion, the Ark of the Covenant was there. It was there in a tent, and there was an altar there. The tabernacle was not there, and later at that site where the Ark was is where the temple would be built. But Zion is the place that throughout the Old Testament that God specified that he's chosen and that he has placed his name there. And obviously in Psalm 2 that he's going to install his king there in the time to come. Now, David previously spoke of the destruction of God's judgment and the destruction that it brings on the wicked, as the previous group of verses we looked at. And here in this group, verses 7 to 12, he's speaking of the salvation that it also brings to the righteous. So the coming of God in judgment is something that the righteous can look forward to, and it's something that the righteous can even call for, because if it brings salvation to the righteous. He tells us in this section that God is a refuge for the oppressed, referring to the weak and the vulnerable. In other words, those that are suffering injustice at the hands of the powerful wicked in the earth. And he vindicates them and he avenges them, speaking about his seeking for blood, making inquisition for blood, proving that he has not forsaken and he will not forsake those who put their trust in him. And again, this would imply that there seems to be a length of time. It seems that maybe God's judgment is slow in coming, particularly in the taking vengeance on the wicked on behalf of the oppressed. And verse 12 ends this straight run of praise that started the psalm. And then we go to the alternating prayer, praise, and prayer that concludes the psalm. So verses 13 and 14, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. So verses 13 and 14 are a prayer for mercy. And it seems that immediately, especially in verse 13, that it brings David back to the present. Everything has been future, shall, and will. And here in verse 13, he's referring to the trouble that he is suffering. So it helps us, though, actually to further emphasize the future orientation of the praises that we see in this psalm. And David is praying for deliverance from troubles that obviously threaten his death, as he refers to the gates of death in these verses. Now, he's already spoken in terms of enemies taking his life and God delivering his life, for instance, in Psalm 6 and verse 5 and Psalm 7 and verse 5. So he is expressing, in fact, later he expresses in terms of the enemy taking his life, unless God intervenes. In other words, when he speaks of his death, it's in terms that if God doesn't act, you know, his enemies are going to take his life. And so Psalm 13, verses 3 and 4 are a very clear expression of that as well. The daughter of Zion that is mentioned here is a reference to the people of Israel, particularly in restoration in places like Isaiah chapter number 62. And then we come to verses 15 to 18. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higgaion, Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. So these verses give us that alternating praise. We had prayer in verses 13 and 14. We have a praise here. Then we'll have a prayer to conclude. And this is a praise of God's righteous judgment. it speaks of judgment in terms of a great future reversal. So the wicked will receive according to their works, all their plots and their rage and their stand against God and all their counsel against him and against his anointed king will ultimately undo them. And that's the retribution language of being sunk down in the pit that they made and the net that they hid, their own foot being taken. So the wicked, as we consider this psalm, the wicked are obviously in positions of power, and they're obviously contrasted in this psalm with such as the needy and the poor in this particular section, the oppressed that we saw previously. And of course, the word that comes out, the truth that comes out is that the poor and needy will not always suffer injustice, and the wicked will not always prosper, which is thematic throughout the Psalms. The pit and the net are images of hunting snares. The work of their hands suggests their schemes and their devices. And the reversal imagery, it's retribution, and it affirms the justice of the judgment. In other words, God's judgment upon them is going to be according to their works, and it's going to be in proportion, you might say, to their works of oppression and what have you, entrapment. In verse 17, we encounter the word for hell, the wicked that shall be turned into hell. The word there is the Hebrew term sheol, and it means grave. And David expects to be saved from death, and the wicked will go to it. So he prayed to be delivered from the gates of death, and that's a different word for death than is used here for hell or grave in verse 17. But David expects to be delivered from death, and the wicked he expects to be turned into the grave. And then we have verses 19 and 20. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. So verses 19 to 20 are the concluding prayer of the psalm. And there's a call here for God to arise. And that's echoed from earlier psalms, Psalm 3, verse 7, Psalm 7, verse 6. And it's an appeal to God's sovereign power to execute judgment. He has that authority in the sense that he has that right to execute that judgment, and he has the power to execute that judgment and to bring forth perfect justice. So he's calling here at the end of this psalm for the judgment of the nations. God's acts and the nations will know, in other words, it's a call for God to act, and the nations will know that they are merely men. They are mortal men, and they are not like or equal to or in any way able to overcome the God of Israel. In fact, it reminds us of Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, when men will call on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb that they have been exposed to. And of course, this psalm is a little bit unusual in the sense that it ends with a Selah. That's not very common. All right, now we want to go to interpretation of the psalm. What does Psalm 9 teach? Well, first of all, Psalm 9 teaches God's universal kingship, and we see that woven throughout this particular psalm. He begins using the name Most High, Elyon, in verse number 2, and that's a name that speaks of God as being uppermost, as being chief, as being above. It speaks of his supremacy and his position over and above all of his creation. In verse 4, he refers to his throne and judgment from his throne. In other words, referring to his right and power to execute judgment. God has the right to judge his creation, including the earth. God has the right to execute judgment, to bring justice, to establish righteousness, to destroy the wicked, that God has the right and the power to execute that, symbolized in his universal throne in heaven. We also see something of the eternal nature of God's universal dominion as his throne is prepared for judgment in verse number 7. We're told that he will seek or will require blood at the hands of all the murderers and bloodthirsty. It tells us in verse number 12, I believe it is. Yes, when he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. In other words, again, this is an imagery that is referring that power of life and death to the hands of God, that he is sovereign over life and death, and that he has the right and the power to save life and to bring death to those who are guilty. Verse 13 tells us that he can lift David up from the gates of death, and verse 17, that he can turn the wicked nations into the grave. And so this is another aspect of his universal kingship. His universal kingship also establishes righteousness on the earth. So the righteousness, or so the righteous rather, those who put their trust in him, those who take refuge in him, they will be delivered. And we see this throughout this psalm, verse 4, verses 9 and 10, verses 12 and 13, as well as verse number 18. Also, Psalm number 9 does give warning to the nations and teaches of the judgment to the nations to come. Now, again, the first mention of the nations is in Psalm 2. This is the first mention after Psalm 2 of the nations. They will be mentioned many times throughout the Psalms. But obviously, the context of that usage in Psalm 2 is going to shape our reading thereafter, and it certainly does in our reading of the nations here in Psalm number 9. So there's an overwhelming message of judgment for the nations in Psalm number 9. But even when we think about verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. There is a hint there, though, of mercy. All the nations that forget God. So in other words, God's judgment does not preclude repentance. And we see that explicitly expressed in Psalm 2, verses 11 and 12, where the nations are told to kiss the Son and to put their trust in him before his anger is kindled. And so there's the hint of mercy there, that the wicked, the nations that forget God, they're going to be turned into the grave. But those that repent and put their trust in him, those that kiss the Son, they're going to be delivered. And in fact, in later Psalms, they look forward to those of the nations that do repent and those that do kiss the Son. And we see that close by here in Psalm 18 and verse 49 and Psalm 22 verses 27 to 28. But it also comes into play much, much later in the Psalms, that salvation of the nations. All right, so we also want to consider the messianic hope of Psalm number 9. And when we see the connections with Psalm 9 and Psalm 2, these obviously are pointing us to the Messiah. That's Psalm 2 that speaks about the anointed Son who will be the king installed on the holy hill of Zion, the one who will come and judge the nations and to whom they must bow. When we see that connection, obviously that points us to the Messiah. So we have themes in Psalm 9 that are parallel to that in Psalm 2. For instance, in Psalm 9, God's universal reign above the earth in the heavens, which is also something that we see in Psalm 2, particularly in Psalm 2, verses 4 and 5 and verse number 8. Well, we see that here in Psalm 9, verse 2 and verses 4 to 7. We see God's dwelling in Zion, according to verse number 11. And we know that because of Psalm 2 especially, and as well as other places in the prophets and such, but in the connection with the psalm, we know that from Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7, that that's going to be realized in God installing his son, his king, his anointed in Zion. And that also, as we read in Psalm 2, that it's through his anointed that he's going to bring judgment to the earth in verses 8 to 12 there. So as we read Psalm 9 and we see about God's universal reign that's going to result in judgment being brought to the earth, we know that that's going to happen in the person of his anointed king son who will reign from Zion, who will reign from Jerusalem and over David's kingdom that will extend over all the earth. So we know that that will be accomplished, and we don't want to read Psalm 9 apart from that. David's reference to death is also interesting in verse number 13. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. So David's reference to death here in verse number 13, as we stated, we have all these future, you know, shalls and wills, and we get to verse 13, consider my trouble, which I suffer on them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that seems to be present-oriented, but it's in the midst of all these future-oriented verses in this psalm. And what we see in verse 13, though, is we see the anointed king suffering innocently at the hands of enemies, but is lifted up from the gates of death. Now, this verse, this lifting up from the gates of death that is mentioned is something that also appears in Psalm number 3, in Psalm number 3 and verse number 3, where it refers to being exalted to kingship. So this lifting up here from the gates of death results in God's praise as shown in verse 14 in the gates of the daughter of Zion or the gates of Jerusalem. And this verse, verse 13, about David being lifted up from the gates of death, it's not quoted in the New Testament. But Psalm 16 and verse number 10 is quoted in the New Testament. So Psalm 16 and verse 10 says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Hell is the same word, Sheol, there, for the grave. And this verse is quoted in the New Testament, and both Peter and Paul in the book of Acts said that this verse was written as a prophecy of the resurrection of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. Peter said that in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verses 27 to 31. Paul said that in his sermon in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia in Acts chapter 13, verses 35 to 38. So in other words, they quoted those verses in reference to death and having hope in death as being prophecies of the Messiah and him not being left in the grave. So if we look at this similarly, this being lifted up from the gates of death that results in the praise of God in the gates of the daughter of Zion. And we actually, if we turn over to Isaiah chapter 62, we see that this actually will be fulfilled in the Messiah's coming kingdom. So in Isaiah chapter 62, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as a bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent, and give him no rest till he establish, till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for thy people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Again, obvious messianic imagery and prophecy in this psalm. All right, so let's go to applications for Psalm number 9. And I have two of these. Number one, understanding Psalm 9 helps us understand the sovereignty of God means his justice will come to this earth. We also have further benefit, obviously, being on this side of the cross, that Christ has already come. His first coming has taken place. He has died. He was resurrected. He's ascended to the right hand where he awaits his return to establish his kingdom upon this earth. So we have the added benefit of looking back with that perspective. So we look at something like Psalm number 9, realizing that we're even closer to the fulfillment of this promise than David was at the time that he wrote it. But David's reference to God's universal kingship, his universal dominion and sovereignty over the earth, is what, according to places like Psalm 2 and here in Psalm number 9, is what guarantees that his justice is going to come to the earth. He's going to establish righteousness. So that gives us hope in prayer that we're not going to be overcome by God's enemies. In other words, their prosperity will not last forever. We live in a time much like that David experienced when the righteous suffer. They're persecuted. They're hated by the wicked because the wicked hate God and oppose all that belongs to him. But their prosperity will not last forever. Their oppressions of the righteous will not last forever. The injustices that are suffered, they will be avenged. And so a psalm like Psalm 9 helps us understand that that's exactly what God's sovereignty means. We're taught about God's sovereignty from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, that God is in control, that God is over all, that God rules over all this creation that he has made, that not a sparrow falls to the ground, that it's apart from the will of our Heavenly Father. And so all of these things will come to pass, though it may seem slow to us. And number two, understanding Psalm 9 also helps us understand how we should praise God now for what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. We should praise God for his wonderful works that he has worked in the past. We should praise God for the works that he is doing even in our day. We should praise God for the works that he's going to do, which is what David is looking forward to in this psalm, the righteous judgment of God. And obviously, this would also then include the proclamation of the gospel to the nations, because we look at Psalm 9 and we see their end. We see what is going to become of all of those that forget God, all of those that seek to go their own way, all those that seek to use their power for evil and for their own personal benefit and take advantage and oppress the weak and the poor and the needy and the vulnerable of the earth. We see their end. We see what they're going to come to. And we are called upon to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the nations, to the uttermost parts of the earth, that they would indeed kiss the Son before his anger is kindled against them and before he consumes them in his wrath.